everyone, and welcome to the Dwell on Truth Show. I'm Dan Bodwin.
And I'm Brenton Powers.
And
we are open-air campaigners. That wasn't planned.
That wasn't planned, but that's okay. Yeah, we are missionaries with a group called Open Air Campaigners, where we take the gospel of Jesus Christ out to the streets. We don't just want to invite people to come to church, as important as that is, but we want to take the gospel to people where they are. Because even if somebody would never willingly darken the door of a church, their soul matters too. And so we want to reach them with the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we are going to dwell on the truth of John chapter 18 today.
Yes.
For those of you guys who have been listening, we've been taking this journey through the gospel of John, starting from chapter 1, verse 1, and now we're in chapter 18. Jesus has reached the end of his earthly ministry, his teaching part of his ministry, at least, because there's much more that he's going to do, the cross and the resurrection. We're going to deal with his betrayal, his arrest, and the beginning of his trials today.
Yes.
So, starting with
verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered.
Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons.
So the scene is set for the betrayal and arrest of Jesus.
It is.
I've actually been to this garden.
Awesome.
I went to Israel in 2015 with a group from Calvary Chapel Bible College.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I got to spend some time praying there, which is
nice.
also the same place, Garden of Gethsemane.
Yeah.
John doesn't really talk about that prayer that the other gospel writers talk about, but Jesus said, "Not as I will, yet as you will," to the Father. And he surrendered to the Father's will, because there was no other way to save us than for him to go to the cross
us. That's right. And there's an important little point there, because some people will point out the fact that there are differences between the gospels. And it's not that one contradicts another. The gospels never contradict each other. But there are differences of emphasis and detail, because there were different audiences that the different gospel writers were trying to reach.
That's right. And there's different themes, too.
Mm-hmm.
One of the themes that we're going to see today is
Jesus in control.
He's in control.
Yeah, he is. Yeah, and it's easy to say that, you know, Jesus is in control of my life. I'm giving control over to Jesus. But this is a really detailed account, or really a great example of just how sovereign Jesus was over everything that happened while he was here on earth. And every, even detail of his arrest and trial and crucifixion, all of that was in his control and according to God's perfect plan. None of it was an accident.
Yes.
Jesus specifically went to a place where he knew Judas knew about it, was aware of it, and expected him to go there. So he wasn't trying to hide.
Yeah. And this was a place where he went, as it says in verse 2, he went with the disciples often.
Mm-hmm.
Just a note on discipleship is that Jesus spent time with his disciples.
Yes.
He had often went places with them, and he found this place to be a nice place for prayer and for just being with the disciples. And dwell stands for discipleship, worship, evangelize, love God, love people. For those who are listening that are Christians, if you're a follower of Christ, you're a disciple. How important is it to spend time with Jesus, number one, and number two, to spend time with other disciples? It's part of the Christian life, and we've talked a lot about it before, so I won't dwell on it. But how did Judas know Jesus was going to show up here? Because it was a habitual thing. So do you have a habit of praying? And we talked about that last week with Jesus's high priestly prayer in John 17. And do you have a habit of spending time with disciples?
Yes.
As Dan mentioned, he had spent 3+ years with these men regularly, often, and they grew as a result.
Yeah, really important. So yes, Jesus went to a place where he could be easily found. He did not try to hide. So Jesus was planning for Judas to find him there. I mean, we see this in every step. Jesus is in control. Jesus knows what's going to happen next, and he not only lets it happen, but even is active in helping it happen. Now we go into verse 3. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns lanterns and torches and weapons. So looking into the background of this, one thing, he had soldiers, they brought soldiers, and the text indicates, and I'm no Greek scholar, but my understanding in the Greek is the text indicates that there were Jewish religious leaders and soldiers, and also Roman soldiers. One of the terms in there mm-hmm. specifically refers to a company of Roman soldiers that could have been as big as 500 people, although it may not have been that many soldiers.
Hundreds.
Yeah, it could be hundreds. It was a big group.
Yeah. Do you think they thought Jesus was a threat politically? Like, why would they bring so many soldiers for, I mean, it's just Jesus and 11 disciples.
Absolutely. Yeah. Clearly they thought he was going to be some kind of threat. And it's interesting that maybe even Judas. I mean, Judas, despite the fact that he was rejecting Jesus as the Messiah, I mean, who would do this, you know, if he really thought he was the Messiah? He had seen Jesus' power.
Yeah.
He had seen what he was able to do, that he could call on God's power for his purposes. So it would have been, at the same time, it's a very smart choice and a very dumb choice because, you know, yes, you're going to need some kind of power to, you know, contend with the power of Jesus, but is any amount of earthly power really going to be able to contend against, you know, somebody sent by God?
Yeah, I think they mistook Jesus's mission and to use a Bush phrase, they misunderestimated him.
Yes, they did.
They, you know, he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In the big picture, he's God. He could destroy the whole earth like that.
He could.
But he came humbly, riding upon a donkey, just a week before this, into Jerusalem. And people declared him the Son of David, the King, the Messiah.
Yeah.
So in that sense, he didn't come as the typical king.
He didn't.
Dan, you have a security background.
I do.
What would merit you calling 500 policemen?
A riot going on or something like that, a group of people that are causing problems. I mean, that's like calling out patrol officers, but the SWAT team and getting help from all the local agencies to come in, you know, maybe the National Guard. They were expecting something, or at least they were prepared for something major. Or they could be expecting that he was going to run and they were going to have to search for him there. Yeah. But
we're speculating here. Yeah. The point is there's a lot of people here. Their estimation of what actually would happen was off, I think.
Yeah, absolutely.
The ultimate motive, I think, of the Pharisees paying Judas to betray him was to accuse him of crimes that they can get him executed for.
Yes.
And so probably in order to get the right to have all of these soldiers, they had to go to Pilate and say, there's a guy who's a threat to Rome.
A threat to Rome,
and the scene set, what happens next?
It says in verse 4, then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, and that's key right there. Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, who do you seek? So Jesus initiated the contact. He saw an army coming, and instead of going the other direction, instead of turning and running, he walks up to the leaders of the army and says, who are you looking for? And of course, he knew darn well who they were looking for. They were looking for him.
As we see later in the text, Jesus is protecting the disciples.
That's true.
So he wants them to stay focused on what is their mission. It's not all 12 of these men, but he's presenting himself as the offering. If you're seeking me, then here I am.
Yeah.
And that's an interesting thing he says in verse 5. They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to them, I am he. Now, he is in italics in our Bibles.
Yeah.
In the Greek, it's ego eimi. Is that how you say it?
Or ego eimi,
I am. Also, the name of that God applies to himself in Exodus chapter 3.
Correct. Of course, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, not Greek. The most common translation during this time, the Septuagint, which means the translation of the 70 scholars, which was the Hebrew Old Testament translated into common Greek. And so if you look at the two, it's identical. The same wording is used. So it could have been very easily seen as a claim to deity, which Jesus has done multiple times throughout the book.
So Jesus is literally saying, I am. And then what happens when that happens?
It says here, when Jesus said to them, I am he, or I am, they drew back and fell to the ground. Just Jesus speaking, you know, his name, identifying himself, was enough to make them fall to the ground. Now, why was that? Why would that be the case?
He's God. He is more powerful than any sword or army or Yeah, there's a something supernatural happening there.
I think there is. I read several commentaries on it that talked about the different theories that people had about why they fell back. Maybe they were just surprised that, you know, he had admitted that it was, so we have an army of men and the guy who betrayed him falling over backwards because they were so surprised that he identified him. That doesn't make any sense. There is something else going on there.
They were slain in the spirit.
Well, we could talk about
that,
too.
Let the bodies hit the floor. You ever seen that clip of Benny Hinn where he's swinging around his white jacket?
I have. Everyone
in the front row falls over backwards?
Yeah, it's kind of weird.
I think that's an act. I think that's psychosomatic. I think people are doing it under peer pressure.
Well, if you look in the scriptures, when people fall back...
They're enemies.
They're enemies of God. When they fall on their faces, they're friends of God. So be careful with that slain in the spirit thing. But I do think that...
I was only joking.
I know you were joking. I think this is really these people who were coming to arrest the Messiah, God the Son, got just a little taste of his glory and majesty and power in that moment when he declared his name. And I think that's what caused them to fall over.
I think they knew they were not in control. It really shows the sovereignty of God. Like when Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers, what they meant for evil, God intended for good. Joseph would later say that for the saving of many people, it's such a great foreshadowing of what Jesus would do in even submitting to this this arrest at this point. He's like, now I could, if I want, just blow all of you away. I'm going to just show you I have a little power, but then I'm going to go in order to save. That's the point where Jesus turns himself over, basically, right?
Yeah, he could have run. I mean, he just knocked the army down. He could have turned and run the other direction. He didn't. He asked them again. He goes on to say, he asked them again in verse 7, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus answered, I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go. And back to the point you were making earlier, Brenton, that Jesus was identifying himself, but part of that was his desire to protect his followers.
Another scriptural just truth I'm thinking along these lines is the marriage. Mm-hmm. Husbands are called to lay down their lives for their wives. Mm-hmm. Jesus steps out in front, intercedes, he intervenes, and he makes sure that none of the disciples were harmed at this point. Mm-hmm. Now, all of them later would be, spoiler alert, almost all of them would be martyred later, but it was proper for Jesus at this point to give his life for his people.
Absolutely. And in verse 9, it goes on to talk about Jesus' prophecy, his prediction that he had given earlier in his ministry, specifically in 17:12. It says, this was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one. Mm-hmm. And in that passage, it actually talks about that all of them were preserved except for the son of destruction, talking about Judas, so that scripture may be fulfilled. Mm-hmm. So...
yeah, Jesus isn't a loser.
No, he isn't.
He's able to keep those who are entrusted to him. And
amen.
So we should entrust our lives to him, our eternity, our salvation. Mm-hmm. He's able to keep us.
Yep, there's no safer place to be, my friends, than in the hands of the sovereign God.
The Lord knows who are his. Mm.
So going on to verse 10, then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. And I like little things like this that are put in scripture to kind of indicate that this wasn't just a story made long after the fact, but this is, you know, written by somebody who was there and saw the people that were there and was able to identify them by name.
Yeah.
Connecting the story with the reality, with the history, is really important.
And that he was the servant of the high priest.
Correct.
And later, keep that in mind, because there's a relative of this guy that approaches Peter.
That's true.
We'll see how Peter responds to him. But interesting story that Peter would cut off his ear.
Yes.
That's gross.
That is pretty gross.
There's some details there that you had some interesting points to draw out of that.
Yeah, I find it interesting that he struck him and cut off his right ear. Why his right ear? Well, if Peter is right-handed like the majority of people are and he cut off his right ear, that probably means he attacked him from behind. not a very honorable way to go after somebody.
Was he aiming for his ear or was he just a terrible swordsman? He was a fisherman. fisherman.
Probably a terrible swordsman. Probably. Yeah. I mean, why? If you want to attack somebody, you don't go for their ear. Uh-huh. They're not going to fight with their ear. They can. Yeah. You want to attack. He's probably going for his arm, his right arm, which would have been his sword arm. He was probably trying to disable him. But he's a fisherman. This isn't what he did.
We don't even know if the servant was armed. He might have just been along for the just to certify something. I don't know.
Yeah.
There's a lot of speculation here, but what we're trying to model here is when you read the Bible, this is a real story, and you're trying to picture it in your head how all of this happened. And there is a movie they've made, The Gospel of John, and we're not going to show a clip of that here, but you can watch the whole movie for free on JesusFilm.org.
I think it's on JesusFilm.org where the whole thing is available.
Highly recommend it.
Mm-hmm.
But yeah, here, Peter misunderestimates Jesus' mission. I'm just having fun with that word.
That's okay.
But the question would be asked by some of our listeners and some Christians. I mean, I think all of us as Christians have wrestled with, is there a place for carrying a sword? What do you say about that, Dan?
I believe so. I believe that there are a number of passages, this among them, but there's also a passage earlier where you know, he said, if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. And they said, we have two swords. This is enough. I've heard people make arguments that, no, these were just like hunting implements or something. But, you know, in the context, it doesn't allow for that.
For self-defense? Are they trying to colonize? Militarily take over, convert by the sword?
No, not convert by the sword.
None of that.
It is clear because God does not command anything that is evil or wicked. He does command even military actions, major military actions where, you know, hundreds or tens of thousands of people die. God's not going to command something that is unlawful, that is sinful. So,
can I put that in the past tense?
Yes, in the past tense.
That he did command, like in Joshua and that era of Israel going into Palestine.
Yeah, so I'm not saying Palestine, that he's doing that currently, but it does give, at least show in principle, that there can be such a thing as a just war, according to God's word.
And Romans 13, it says that the government and they do not bear a sword for nothing, because they're God's minister of justice on the earth. Now, that can be taken and done wrong.
Absolutely.
With some totalitarian police state.
Mm-hmm.
And I think it's also interesting reading this chapter about Jesus being arrested, some of the things that are pointed out about how unjust the authorities were behaving here. And maybe that's another reason why Jesus at one point said it's enough to bring one sword with them. But another case, and other times he sent them out on little mission trips, it was like, bring nothing with you. So it's a case-by-case basis.
It is.
And I think Christians can have different convictions and different callings in this area. Like, I'm not called to the military or police or armed security, but I don't condemn those who are. Like, I'm thankful for those who are.
I
personally am a pacifist. I don't own a gun or a sword or... I do own a pocket knife, but I mean, it's just part of my multi-tool kit as a sound guy.
Yeah.
I just got off the phone with a friend in Ukraine who is a Christian, a guy I witnessed to. He was an atheist when I knew him in Ukraine. Now he's a believer.
Mm-hmm.
And he believes that God's calling him to not fight in the war, but to show compassion, healing, and that's his conviction. He's a pacifist. I don't think he got that from me. My ancestors were pacifists. They were Mennonites. And they would point to things like this, where Jesus says, put away your sword. If my kingdom were of this world, and we'll get there.
Yeah.
But I personally am thankful for those who are called to bear the sword for just purposes, but I'm not. If it came down to it, I would hope that I would be ready to lay down my life to protect my family, but I don't know if I would be ready to kill for them.
Yeah.
That's a hard thing, and I don't think every Christian can say that, but I feel like that's my conviction right now.
Yeah. And this is one of those areas where personal conviction is an issue, and Scripture leaves space for personal convictions in some areas. I think, like you say, the biggest thing is, you said, I wouldn't condemn somebody who you know has a different conviction on that. And this is one of those areas where different people are called to different things, and it's okay to have differing convictions within the body of Christ.
I'd call the police.
Yeah,
you know, they know how to wield those guns. If you shouldn't use it unless you're prepared to use it.
Yeah, and I do carry a gun sometimes. Some of my side work is armed security, and I am trained and I know how to use one well. I've never had to draw my gun on anybody. Praise God. I pray often when I work. Please please, Lord, let me never have the opportunity to use this. Mm-hmm. But if the situation came down to it, I think I could. I think it would impact me for the rest of my life.
Yeah.
And it should, you know.
So seek the Lord for your own conviction. Mm-hmm. You know, he may call you to do something different than either me or Dan. But you got to follow your convictions and your faith.
Yeah, and we are thankful for those people who, you know, fought and gave their lives and are still standing for our country now, that allow us the freedom to do this kind of work and to share the gospel in a public way. And that is a great blessing.
Yeah. Thank you for your service.
Yes, indeed. So anyways, we are where? I think on verse
10?
11, I think.
Okay.
So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Lord has given me?" So that is, again, a representation of Jesus knowing ahead of time exactly what was going to happen and willingly submitting himself to the Father's plan.
Yeah. Peter was prepared, he thought, at least earlier in the evening. It seems like weeks ago that we studied this, but he had said, "I'm willing to die for you. I'm not going to deny you." And here he's in a test, he's trying to prove that.
Mm-hmm.
But Jesus had another way at this point. Put your sword in its sheath. Now that is, I'll be honest and say, that is a direct command to Peter. I wouldn't like taking a verse where Jesus speaks to one individual, do something, and then make that a rule for every Christian of every time.
Yeah, that's actually something that happens a lot.
Yeah.
Sometimes it's put this way. There are certain passages that are descriptive and certain passages that are prescriptive. So descriptive, this is what happened. This is what this person did. Prescriptive, this is what you should do.
Yeah.
And we got to be careful not to confuse the two.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So at this point, put the sword away. There's that fight or flight response.
Mm-hmm.
But there's a third option, and that is you take the beating. You take it. You entrust yourself to your Creator in doing what is good. It's not time to fight.
Yeah.
Jesus, when he comes back in his second coming, will come with a sword coming out of his mouth, however.
Indeed.
If you want to see a macho Jesus, look forward to that in Revelation. But here, he's submissive to the Father's will.
Amen.
The cup that the Father has given me. What is that cup?
The cup of the wrath of the Father, of the wrath that we deserve for our sin and wickedness and rebellion against God. And Jesus was ready to drink that down.
Yeah.
And that is an amazing thing, because if not for him, you're going to have to drink it. I'm going to have to drink it. Brenton is. That should be terrifying.
Yeah.
If you believe that you're going to have to pay for your own sins, we don't want that for you.
In another gospel, Jesus prays, "If there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. Yet if not, then I'll drink it.
Yeah.
Your will be done."
Indeed.
This next paragraph, we have Jesus faces Annas and Caiaphas.
Yes.
Who are these guys? Okay, let's read verse 12 through 14.
Yes.
"So the band of soldiers and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First, they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people."
So generally, the position of high priest prior to Roman rule was something that was given for life, like it was given to Aaron, you know, at the beginning. But I guess the Roman authorities didn't want one person to stay in power for too long, so that there was some shifting of that leadership. But obviously, it stayed in the family because Annas had been the high priest first, and then so they went to him. He was kind of the patriarch. So, and then Caiaphas was the current high priest. So, and I guess there were some other members of their family that also held that office at different times. Mm-hmm. So
even though he was the father-in-law, he still held some sway.
Absolutely,
and he actually tried Jesus. There was a questioning that went on here.
Yes.
Basically, he was tried by Annas. He was tried by Caiaphas here and then again later.
Mm-hmm.
And he'll be tried by the Romans three times. So three times by the Jews, three times by the Romans.
Yes.
So implicating everyone, Jews and Romans, in this. And some people will say, whose blood is Jesus' hands on? Who's guilty for crucifying Jesus? And some People will say it's the Jews. Others, it's the Romans because it was a Roman cross. But in reality, it's all of us.
It's all of us.
It's
all of us.
All of our sin was placed upon Jesus. We're all guilty for rejecting and hating God.
Mm-hmm.
If you really look at what sin is, it's rebellion against God.
Yeah.
And wishing that he was dead in some senses.
Yeah. Starting with Adam and Eve, and every one of us has just repeated their choice.
Yeah.
You know, pride and selfishness. And a desire for control over humility before our Creator. And it's not a good thing.
Yeah. So the high priest was supposed to represent the people to God and represent mm-hmm. God to the people, but instead he was drunk with power and was rejecting the very one that God sent.
Man.
But in another sense, there's this prophecy referred to in verse 14. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be better for one man to die for the people than for all the people to die. And it says, I think you have the cross reference there, John 11:39-53.
Yeah. It's the situation where they're trying to figure out what to do with Jesus. And when they first start planning to put him to death, and Caiaphas, yeah, it's better that one man. It's interesting. They see him doing these powerful things, these amazing works. They know there's something special about him. But rather than thinking, well, what's special about him that allows him to do this? They're thinking, oh, no, he's going to cause problems for us. He's going to get our power taken away from us. And then he's going to cause problems for the nation. So instead of thinking, maybe this is the Messiah— Or did they even care? I don't know.
I think there's a dual meaning to that.
Yeah.
It was they interpreted it to be like we should kill Jesus so that we don't lose our power.
Yeah, yeah.
But being high priest, there was still some God-ordained role in the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm.
I think God gave him those words as a prophecy that Jesus would be giving his life for the people as a substitutionary sacrifice. And Old Testament scriptures bear witness to that. In Isaiah 53, for example, that he would be crushed for our iniquities. So it's both. They had evil intentions, but God had good intentions.
That's right. It just kind of popped into my mind. It's interesting how this is, in a very real way, the end of the office of high priest. Right in this situation.
The Levitical one, yes.
Yeah, the Levitical one, because Hebrews, one of my favorite passages, the former priests were many in number because death prevented them from continuing in office, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. So he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him because he always lives to make intercession. And the high priest was, his primary role was to make intercession for the people, to go before God and sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice onto the mercy seat so we could receive God's mercy. But ultimately, we receive God's mercy through the finished sacrifice of Jesus. So it's almost that office of high priest was transferring over to Jesus.
The stone that the builders rejected
became
the chief cornerstone
Amen.
And a rock of stumbling for them. They tripped over Christ, but God established Jesus as the foundational stone for his people. But also it says in Hebrews 6:20, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf into the heavenly temple, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek.
Yes.
So it was the end of the Levitical high priesthood, but the beginning of a new order, the order of Melchizedek, which is an interesting, mysterious character from the Old Testament. But it's good for people to know that there was the Levitical priesthood system. This was revealing how insufficient that was to save. Only Jesus is the faithful and true high priest because he's without sin.
Amen. Let me read the next section if that's okay.
Okay.
Starting in verse 15, Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl, who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. And just a couple of notes on that. It's interesting that this disciple was so close to the high priest and his family that he could actually not only go in himself, but bring Peter in with him. And there's good indication that this is John talking about himself. Mm-hmm. John does this a lot in his gospel where he refers to himself in the third person.
Yeah, you could just tell that it's John because he doesn't name himself. he humbly just calls himself the disciple that Jesus loves in many places.
Yeah, yeah.
And I think that one of the other Gospels identifies that John was related to the high priest's family somehow. So that's one of the ways that we know that this Gospel was written by John.
Exactly. So going on to verse 17, the servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not."
The word "also" is interesting because it would indicate that they knew John was one of his disciples. Mm-hmm. Are you also one of his disciples?
Yeah, yeah.
He denied it. There's strike number one. He's going to deny him three times.
After Jesus told him, "You're going to deny me three times," he goes and denies him three times. Yep. A minute ago, he was saying, "I'm willing to die for you." And now he's scared by a servant girl who's watching the door.
Mm-hmm.
That's just, yeah.
Yeah.
You know, I can see a lot of myself in that. There are sometimes where I feel bold for the cause of Christ, and sometimes when the flesh gets in the way and it's like, ooh, I don't want to be in an uncomfortable situation. I don't want to offend anyone. And it's so easy to make that transition, even for us today. It really is.
Yeah, there's definitely some symptoms of being insecure. It manifests itself in some ugly ways. And this disloyalty to Jesus, even after, I mean, it's Peter. You think that he would be bold, and he just tried chopping someone up with a sword.
He did.
But now his servant girl. It's just the contrast. One thing kind of rocks your perspective. It shows you that something is off. But I think in those moments, it's an opportunity for us to remember that our confidence shouldn't be in ourselves, but it should be in the Lord. And that's, indeed. I mean, it sounds like a trite saying, but it's true that if we put our confidence in ourselves, we're going to let ourselves down.
Yeah, we are. But we're going to let God down.
If we trust in the Lord, he'll never disappoint us.
That's right.
If he's promised something, he'll be faithful to his word. And so let's find our confidence in him.
And our strength as well. Amen.
And Peter will later find amazing confidence as he's filled with the Spirit. He'll stand up and preach to thousands of people, and 3,000 people will get saved on the day of Pentecost.
Yeah.
So it is important to note how weak he was in this moment compared to how powerful he became through the Spirit's help.
Amen. And now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. And that's just kind of a side note. We'll see more of Peter later. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teachings. You want to read the next couple?
Sure. The words of Christ in red.
Amen.
Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple, where all the Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said." An interesting response of Jesus.
It is. It is. I think it's key, because one thing that we see sometimes with other religious groups is the idea that, oh, well, we have important stuff in the Bible, but it's not everything that Jesus had spoken or taught. There's secret sayings that you can only find with our group. So come and join our group and we'll tell you about the secret sayings of Jesus. This seems pretty clear that Jesus had his message. He preached his message publicly so it could be heard by everybody. Now, we do see situations where the disciples and the other people listening, it's not clear what Jesus means by it. And through the Holy Spirit, Jesus brings clarity later. But he wasn't secret in his message. He laid it out there.
The parables he told, he said that, I'll paraphrase it. And Pastor Kevin Fitzgerald, who I interviewed last week on the show, said it this way, that Jesus taught in a way that those who wanted to know could know.
Yes.
But those who didn't want to know, they wouldn't ask, and they wouldn't get the meaning of the parables.
Yes.
So there were things that were, in a sense, secret. But the disciples got to know it because they would ask, "Hey, what does that mean?" Mm. So if you want to know, the truth is out there.
Yeah, yeah. The truth isn't hidden. It's not secret sayings. I mean, God's word is clear, but if you want to understand it, you have to desire that, and God's spirit will give you clarity.
Yeah, and if you want to learn about biblical hermeneutics, how to interpret the Bible, we can do a whole show on that probably. But I like what Jesus says here. In a sense, he's pointing out the unjustness of this first trial.
Mm, yeah.
Basically, he's being asked to testify against himself, and they're making him the only witness. So, okay, so why do you ask me? You haven't done due diligence to find witnesses and everybody knows what I've been teaching. So what's the problem here?
Yeah. The next kind of couple of verses shows again just how unjust this thing was, where it says, verse 22, when he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. So this is a perfect example of guilty until proven innocent. They had their intent when they arrested him. They weren't really looking for an honest trial.
Mm-hmm. Sometimes I go down a rabbit hole on YouTube of these videos like Audit the Audit, where people you have these recorded encounters with police, you get pulled over, and it's just really interesting. People who know their rights are able to I want to do what's legal. Are you giving me a lawful order? And there's sometimes where police are not giving lawful orders.
Yeah, correct.
Or making up charges as they go, or making up laws as they go, and they end up getting in big trouble later.
Yeah.
But those who know the law tend to, they do well. But here I think Jesus is pointing out one of the illegalities or some of the illegalities of this trial.
Yeah, the unjustness of it.
Mm-hmm. And so the burden of proof is on the accuser.
Correct.
Not on the accused.
And that was the case even ideally in Roman and Jewish law.
Mm-hmm.
You know, a person could not be held, for false reasons, but they were clearly doing that.
And the fact that there is such a thing as justice, because there is a God, it's all built on the presupposition that there is a just God, and therefore there are objectively just standards.
Yes.
Non-Christians, just if they say that society is in charge of what's right and they get to determine, then that violates what we know about justice.
Yeah, that's a problem because every society can just change it to fit their preferences.
So ultimately, Jesus did nothing wrong. He said nothing wrong. Mm-hmm. He wasn't disrespectful to the high priest's position, but he is pointing out the truth that he didn't do anything worthy of being struck.
Nope. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." Then one of the servants of the high priest, a relative, you mentioned this earlier, Brenton, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed.
I would be afraid of revenge if I cut off someone's ear and their cousin's like, "Hey, aren't you the guy that cut off my cousin's ear? I'm going to pound you," or something.
Yeah, and he was stressed about it clearly. In some of the other gospels, at least one of the other gospels, he said he was cursing as he was denying it in the third time. So angry, but probably frustrated and scared more than anything else. He's even bringing down curses on himself while he's denying the Son of God. It blows me away.
Yeah, so that just, again, it highlights the weakness of Peter's flesh. Mm-hmm. The flesh is, the spirit may be willing, but the flesh is weak.
Yeah.
And how different a man he is when he's filled with the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
And it's the same with us. We need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, we're capable of doing some terrible things, saying some terrible things. When was the last time you cursed, Dan?
Oh boy,
I'm putting you on the spot.
It's been a long time. I kind of gave up. I've quoted people once or twice where I've used the curse word that I've used. Uh-huh. I've said some minor things, but I'm easily frustrated and angered sometimes. That's one of my areas of struggle. So it's rough.
It's rough.
And I've got to be careful and ask God for grace, because otherwise something will slip out and I don't want it to.
That was one of the first things to change when God cleansed my heart. You know, Jesus says, what comes out of your mouth overflows from your heart. However, there have been times I'll confess that the profanity or the middle finger came out when I was driving.
I don't. That's the worst for me is driving. I don't
drive for Uber anymore. So that kind of helped when I quit driving for Uber.
Yes,
but it was only a couple of times. But still, it doesn't justify it. But when that happens, and if you're a Christian that struggles with using bad words, profanity, cursing, like that's something that shows the state of our heart, that we need to repent, that we need cleansing. You know, just like Psalm 51 says, cleanse my heart, O God.
And God will give you the power to overcome those things. I'll be honest, I was praying for that God would sanctify me in the area of anger when I'm driving, when I was driving up here today.
So, I've never heard Dan curse. I wasn't trying to get him.
Oh, no, I know you weren't.
But poor Peter, all of his flaws are written for the whole world to see. And let's not make him the bad guy. He's just like us.
He was also used by God in amazing, amazing, amazing ways, as God will use us if we submit to him.
That's a good encouraging lesson.
It is. You want to read in the next section?
Sure. Are we in 28?
Yes, we are in 28.
Oh, that whole time I was showing the scripture instead of our faces, which is fine. Verse 28. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. I just have to pause on that and say, what hypocrites.
Yeah.
In a sense, Jesus is the Passover. It says in one of the epistles of Paul.
Yeah.
He's our Passover lamb that was crucified for us. So right there in front of him, Jesus was the Passover, and they're pretending like they're honoring the tradition of Passover. So I just had to point that out.
Yeah. And it wasn't even a biblical prohibition, you know, that the uncleanness there. That wasn't something that was in the scripture. That was one of their made up rules.
Well, the governor's headquarters, wasn't that a Gentile's house?
Mm-hmm.
So they weren't supposed to go into a Gentile's house. Right.
I don't think that would make them unclean for the Passover, though. Anyway.
Well, it depends if the people in the Gentiles' house were unclean and they.
Well, that's true.
And they. Maybe they're being Pharisees here and being extra cautious. For the outward appearance, but on the inside,
that's kind of what
they are defiled.
Yes, that's true. They are defiled on the inside.
Mm-hmm. So, verse 29.
Mm-hmm.
So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you."
They won't even say what he did wrong, which is fascinating.
It's like, we don't have an accusation, so they certainly must have done something wrong.
They knew. And part of that, of course, was because they were asking Pilate to bring the death penalty because they couldn't do it themselves legally because they were under Roman occupation. But really, are they expecting Pilate to just say, "Oh yeah, we'll slaughter him for you," even though they didn't have a crime worthy of the death penalty?
The other gospels say that they tried to find false witnesses, but their stories didn't match up.
They didn't match up. No.
So Pilate sees right through this, and he says to them, verse 31, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." The Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death."
Mm.
This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die.
That's fascinating. I love that, because if the Jews had, I mean, there were other situations where they considered stoning him and it didn't seem to bother them then.
Mm-hmm. Go ahead.
But in this case, there was also the prophecy to be fulfilled. If the Jews had killed him, they're generally going to do it by stoning.
Mm-hmm.
But scripture says that he had to be, you know, he had to be hung, hung on a tree, that his hands and his feet had to be pierced, and that indicated crucifixion, which was Roman.
That he had to be lifted up like the serpent on the pole.
Yes.
And that indicated what kind of death? Crucifixion.
Yes.
It was going to be that way.
Yeah, the prophecies wouldn't have been fulfilled if he had been stoned to death by the Jews.
So the Jews were asking the Romans to kill him in the Roman way.
Yeah.
And, you know, it's amazing, just that prophecy of Isaiah 53, that he would be pierced 700 years before it ever happened, before crucifixion even was a thing.
Yeah, and Psalm 22, I believe, as well. It says, they pierced my hands and my feet.
Yeah,
crucifixion hadn't been invented, much less popularized by the Romans yet.
I have that sketch based on Isaiah 53, and at the top it says, prophecy fulfilled.
Nice.
It's one reason why you should believe in the Lord. And we have reason to press on really quick here. We can go a little bit longer. I could do some editing on the radio show to get it down to 54 minutes.
All right, sounds good.
So let's go on to verse
30, I think it is.
30?
Yeah, 33, I believe it is. Okay. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" He's once again trying to get Jesus to condemn himself.
Does Jesus plead the fifth?
He doesn't. He says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not of this world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to me." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him, but you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" They cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now, Barabbas was a robber. So much to look at in those passages. Where do you want to start, Brenton?
Well, that's the end of the chapter.
That is the end of the chapter.
I think some just things that stand out to me is just, you know, the "Are you a king of the Jews?" Well, yes. In what sense? Because he's not. It's not a yes or no question. There's, in the political sense, a military sense, no.
Yeah.
In the spiritual sense, yes. The origin of his kingdom is not of this world, he says in verse 36. So he's pointing to a heavenly kingdom. And in some ways, that should be more scary than an earthly kingdom to Pilate. And he was, in fact, other gospels share that Pilate and his wife had dreams about Jesus.
Correct.
There was something to fear about this man, Jesus, who's also a king from heaven. What a claim that Jesus is claiming here. "My kingdom is not of this world. Otherwise, my servants would be fighting." That, for me, is part of why I'm a pacifist, because I feel like, okay, I'm not here to fight for the kingdoms of this world. Mm-hmm. Even as an American going over to Ukraine in the 2002, it was during the war with Iraq. And people would ask, like, "What's your position on the war in Iraq?" And I say, "I'm not here to represent America. I'm here just to represent the kingdom of heaven." We don't want to preach Americanism, in America. Jesus didn't come to take over the kingdoms of this world in his first coming. He will in the second coming.
Yeah.
So, but now is the day of grace and a day to recognize Jesus as your king. And anyone who receives him as their Lord, which means king and master, they become part of his kingdom, a citizen of his kingdom.
Yeah, and that's what's most important, not a citizen of an earthly country, and particularly for a ministry like ours where we have missionaries all over the world. We have missionaries here. We have missionaries in Russia. We have missionaries in Ukraine, you know, and we want to be focusing on the gospel of the kingdom, not earthly kingdoms.
Right.
Yeah, I agree.
So the gospel of the kingdom is a gospel of peace, and we don't convert by the sword. The accusations that atheists will throw out, you know, that religion is the cause of all the wars in the world, that's false, number one. Number two, it's Christians who are being killed by Muslims and by some totalitarian regimes today that are atheistic in some sense.
Yeah.
Like China, and you look at the last century, it wasn't good.
Part of that, I think, is people, though, not really looking for the truth. You know, they're looking for an excuse. I mean, we see this in Pilate here. He says, "What is truth?" He's doubting even the existence of truth. The evidence was right in front of him. He knew that Jesus was innocent. His wife had been warned supernaturally that he should be careful about Jesus. He could hear the testimony that it didn't line up. And still, even though he, you know, in other gospels washed his hands ceremoniously to say, it's not my responsibility, yeah, it still was. He chose to allow sin and wickedness and injustice to prevail.
Yeah, he should have let him go right then.
He should have let him go.
He said, I find no guilt in him. Like, okay, am I free to go?
Yeah,
like
exactly.
Jesus could have used that line. It's like Pilate tries to find a creative way to release him rather than just releasing him and saying,
well, he's playing politics.
I can release for you one person at Passover. Who should I release? The king of the Jews? But the people cried out, not this man, but Barabbas.
Yeah.
Now, Barabbas was a robber. There's an interesting substitution that happens here.
There was a man who was wicked and a rebel and possibly an insurrectionist, based on some of the evidence, and he...
Violent,
sinful man, and Jesus took his place. It is merciful. I want to ask our listeners to consider this, but think about it from an eternal perspective. We all deserve justice. We deserve God's justice, but we desperately need his mercy. Put yourself in Barabbas's spot for just a minute. Do you want to be Barabbas? In many ways, I am Barabbas. I haven't started an insurrection. I haven't killed anybody physically, but I've hated people and committed murder in my heart. As I mentioned earlier about driving, there has been hatred and murder in my heart when I get into my car and drive on the freeway. There are so many other sins that I am guilty of. And in a very real way, I could be seen like Barabbas. I could be seen as that wicked man. But because Jesus took my place, hung on that cross where I should have hung on that cross, when I deserved that judgment and punishment, because he took my place, I can be set free. Barabbas was set free when he deserved justice. He received mercy. I deserve justice, and I have received mercy, as you have, Brenton, and as all believers in Christ have. And I just want to encourage those listening, don't be like Pilate. Don't reject the true king. Don't reject your only hope, the one way that you can receive God's mercy.
Yes.
You know, the evidence is clear. The opportunity is there to turn from your sin and to trust in him.
Yes.
Particularly as we enter into the Christmas season, I hope that you folks will consider this, will think about yourself and your sin and the amazing grace we receive through the God who was born as a baby and grew into a man who died so that we could live. What an amazing God we serve.
He died for me and he died for you, and he's right before you. The Bible says God is not too far away that we cannot reach out for him and find him.
Amen.
Just as Jesus was standing before Pilate when he asked, what is truth? Jesus could have said, I am the truth, because he said it in an earlier chapter. So would you recognize the truth if it was standing right in front of you? Well, Jesus is right in front of you. He's calling everyone to repentance. Reach out, receive him as Lord, as King, as Savior. And you will be saved, and you will have a new life. You can follow him, become his disciple, be baptized, grow in him. And through your weaknesses, like Peter, God can show you like the difference between trusting in yourself and trusting in him. Learn to live by faith in Jesus. And wherever you're at in that, whether this is your first step of putting your faith in Jesus, or you need to come back to him, you need to repent, you need to recommit your life to him, we want to help you with that. So feel free to reach out to us at oacnorcal.org, or the email oacnorcal@gmail.com. Or the Facebook group, OAC NorCal. I'm repeating it so that you would please reach out to us. It really won't be a bother. We don't get that many contacts, but we would love to meet with you face to face and help you, pray with you wherever you're at with your walk. And if you'd like to help us, maybe you're already a Christian, you love what we do, and this Christmas season you're praying about how to give a charitable donation to what organization.
Yes.
We're not begging, but we trust God to provide. But where he guides, he provides. And if you'd like to be a part of that provision, be used by God to see the gospel spread to many people this year, please feel free to go to oacnorcal.org/give. And there you can see how to give to Daniel and his wife, to me and my wife, Brenton and Lena Powers, or to the NorCal General Fund to help us spread the gospel to as many people as possible. So we hope today's show has encouraged you. What is the truth? Jesus is the truth.
Jesus is the truth.
So Amen. Dwell on truth. Dwell on Him today. May you have peace Amen. In doing so. Thanks, Dan, for being part of the show again today.
Absolutely.
I look forward to seeing you again next week on Dwell on Truth.
Amen.
All right. Bye-bye.